Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Welcome to all in the Lord Jesus. I'm Bishop Michael Sheridan, and on our program today, we're going to be discussing the topic of Masonry, or the Masons, or sometimes called the Free Masons, an organization that we know is not associated with the Catholic Church, but wanted to bring up on this program because it seems, at least in my experience and in talking to other priests and bishops, that there are perhaps a good number of Catholic men who become involved with the Masons and very often in very good faith, thinking that they're in a fraternal organization that is not in any way at odds with the Catholic Church. And our guest today, I think, is going to lead us in a very different direction. We're joined by John Salza. Welcome, John.
Your Excellency, thank you.
You are the author of at least one book, I think more than one book, that deals with Catholicism and Freemasonry and the idea that these are irreconcilable, really, in their differences. And bottom line is Catholics must keep their distance from the Masons, correct?
That is correct, Your Excellency. I've written two books. The first was called Masonry Unmasked, An Insider Reveals the Secrets of the Lodge, which gets into my journey and is a very broadly applied book, not only to Catholics, but to Christians and to any men who are trying to do God's will. And then the second book I wrote specifically for Catholics, and that's why the book is called Why Catholics Cannot Be Masons. And it's a relatively easy book to read. I think this book has a very unique distinction because it was given the imprimatur by Bishop Thomas Doran. And it's the only book, to my knowledge, on Freemasonry that has an imprimatur, hence, you know, declaring that what I'm presenting here is compatible and, you know, with the teachings of the Church.
And, John, I had an opportunity to read quickly through the book, and you're right, it's concise. It's not even 100 pages long, and a fairly easy read for anyone. You don't have to be a theologian by any means. But I'd like for a while now, John, in our first segment here, to have you tell us all a bit about your journey. You were born and raised a Catholic, I understand.
That's correct.
But you at one point became involved with the Masons. Why don't you just take us through that journey?
Sure. I was born and raised Catholic, grew up, you know, very devoted to Catholicism, actually, you know, serving the Mass, daily prayers. I loved Our Lady. I never doubted the truths of the Catholic Church. I really had a fundamental understanding of the faith from a very young child. I had 12 years of Catholic education and so forth. So, you know, there was a reversion of sorts, which I'll get into, but there was never any, you know, doctrinal objections to the faith. It was quite the contrary. But as I, you know, got into college years and then went on to law school, as happened so many times, I didn't, you know, practice the faith like I should have. And of course, when you put yourself in that position, you do become vulnerable, which was happened to me. Particularly what happened is I was recruited to join Freemasonry right after I graduated from law school, believe it or not, by Catholic men who claimed to be Catholic men who I grew up with. They were much older than I was. These were guys that I looked up to and respected. They were good Catholics and so forth. And it was on the basis that, you know, Masonry would be a great networking opportunity for me as a young attorney to establish business contacts, you know, to have a social life and so forth. And so that was the pretext that under which I joined Freemasonry. Was the solicitation from men that I trusted on the basis of, you know, business contacts and a social life, and that was it. And that's generally how it happens. I didn't really feel the need to investigate it any further than that.
John, just a quick interruption. Now, are you under the impression that the Catholic men who recruited you were being deliberately deceptive, or were they doing this in good faith?
I presume they were doing it in good faith, okay. That they were not being deliberately deceptive at all. In fact, what they said to me was, you know, John, at some point in the past, the church did oppose Masonry, but the church has now changed its position. And that's one of the things that, you know, I hung on to for a while, but then when I researched it, I realized that wasn't true. And we'll talk about where, you know, that erroneous idea comes from. It certainly comes from canon law. It also comes from a false perception that American Masonry is different than European Freemasonry. That's also not true, but that was some of the things I was told. The church has changed its position, and by the way, American Freemasonry is different than European Freemasonry, which has, you know, been in opposition to the church. So, in any event, though, because, you know, I still was a Catholic, and I had some recollection that maybe somewhere the church had opposed this, and just to satisfy my conscience, I called my parish priest and asked him, can I do this? And of course, he hadn't studied the question. And he said, yes, John, you can, so long as you recognize that there's a distinction, you know, between your faith and the lodge. And I said, well, of course, I recognize that distinction. So that's all the research I did, okay? It's based upon the trust and the friendships that you have, and that's what lulls you in. And then, you know, we can go on from there to talk about what disturbed me about what I saw in the lodge, what stirred inside me, and which ultimately led me to resolve those stirrings and leave.
Okay, and exactly what was that, John, as you got in and involved in Masonry? You said you were a fairly well-formed Catholic, and I'm sure it was that background that allowed you to make these kinds of distinctions, maybe that a number of other good Catholic men without the formation that you had may not be able to do.
Yeah, that could very well be. Obviously a mystery of grace there, but the stirrings began, Your Excellency, the very night of my initiation. And even before that, I can tell you, I'll just take it back as I remember these things in great detail. The Masons would consistently tell me that, you know, you have to believe in God, but that religion is never discussed in the lodge room. There was always this disclaimer that religion is not discussed. And I never assumed it was to be discussed because they said Freemasonry was a fraternity, not a religion. So I first questioned why that disclaimer. As I will explain, Masons are taught, whether to their knowledge or not, to issue that disclaimer to condition you to believe that when you're ultimately going to hear religious teachings of Freemasonry, you're going to hearken back to those representations and conclude, well, that really can't be religion. Otherwise, the guys who recruited me are lying to me. You see? So the conditioning process starts even during the solicitation. Then on the night of the initiation, and what I'm going to describe describes universal practice. Okay, this happens in every lodge throughout the world. The first thing they do is they have you affirm that you're not joining Masonry for, quote, mercenary motives. And that comes right from the ritual. What does that mean? Well, they have you affirm that you're not joining Masonry for, you know, pecuniary advantage or business reasons. Well, wait a minute. That was the basis upon which I was solicited.
That's it.
Okay?
Yeah.
So, the first thing they tell you is a contradiction. You know, you solicit me on that basis, and now you're telling me to affirm that I'm not joining it. So that struck me a little bit. But then it got worse, because after I was required to make that affirmation, they take you in the back room. It's called the anteroom. And again, every Mason has gone through this. And they require you to strip down, to take off all of your clothing except your underwear.
Right, I saw that in your book. How strange.
Yes, it's very strange. And it goes beyond that. Not only are you required to strip down, but you're required to remove all sacramentals on your person. I had a crucifix, a scapular, even the wedding ring that I was wearing, which, of course, you know, viscerally I reacted, no, you know, I can't do that. But they said, no, don't worry about it. Everything will be explained to you when you get in the lodge. Now, recognize what's happening here. You go through many months of solicitation. There is a buildup. This is presented to you as the most ancient and honorable fraternal organization in the world. You're shown the great presidents and congressmen and athletes and actors and all of these, you know, esteemed individuals who have been Freemasons. You may also have friends and family waiting in the lodge room for you to come out for your initiation. So what kind of pressure under is a man under, when all of a sudden, you know, this surprise is given to him, take everything off, including your wedding ring. Most men are not in a position to resist at that moment. You know, they're at a point of no return, and they, like I did, invariably proceed. But
so you didn't question that, huh?
Internally, question it. Externally, I asked them, why do I need to do this? And all they said was, it's going to be explained to you inside the lodge room. You know, your friends and family have done it. All the great Masons have done it. This is just part of the ritual. Now, you know, stripping down was something which said, okay, wait a minute. This is a fraternity. Maybe that's what fraternities do. Okay, so I kind of can maybe look beyond it. Maybe there's, you know, some strange ritual where they're going to make fun of you in there. I didn't get that impression, but maybe. But the wedding ring and the sacramental certainly disturbed me. And when you get into the lodge room and they warned me it's going to be explained to you, later on, well, it was. And the ritual says that you were required not to bring anything offensive or defensive into the lodge, end quote. That's what the ritual says. So in other words, Masonry and its ritual is saying that it doesn't want you to bring anything that would offend the brothers in the lodge, for example, my crucifix, my scapular, or defend yourself. You know, these spiritual sacramentals that are conduits of grace that they don't want in the lodge room. And so there was an incompatibility right there from the moment of initiation.
And that applied to your wedding ring as well?
Yeah, you know, I wondered about that. You know, is there a theological meaning to that? I think there is. You know, just as the wedding ring is a symbol of, you know, my union with my wife, it also is a symbol, you know, in my view, of Christ's one flesh union with his church. You know, it's a Catholic sacramental. And Masonry fundamentally opposes Christ and opposes his church. And so even, you know, that representation of Christ has to be removed.
Wow. Okay, go proceed now. So you've gotten through this ritual, and it's now been explained to you what that was all about.
And it's only just begun, okay, because at this point, after you're stripped down and divested, what they say is you're divested of all metals and anything else on your person, you're placed with a blindfold. You're given a blindfold, okay, and then a noose is placed around your neck. You're not even in the lodge room yet. This is in preparation for the ritual. And what does this mean? Well, the noose, as Freemasonry will later teach you, represents your tie to the profane world. Once you swear a covenant oath to Masonry, which we'll talk about, that noose is removed from your person. You see, so Masonry is declaring that until you're initiated into the mysteries of Freemasonry, you are a profane. You're not illuminated. Even though you've been baptized in the light of Jesus Christ, Masonry looks at you as someone who's in a state of spiritual and mystical ignorance. And that's what the noose represents. That's also what the blindfold represents. You're in a state of spiritual darkness. And why do I say that? Well, that's because essentially Masonry says the same thing. After you're escorted out of this anteroom and you're caused to knock three times on the door asking, you know, to be admitted, your conductor, who's holding on to you since you can't see anything, says, you know, this is Mr. John Salza, who has long been in darkness and now seeks to be brought to light. That, again, is verbatim from the ritual. And as I'm standing there, I'm thinking to myself, well, wait a minute, I've only been blindfolded for a couple minutes, and yet this gentleman has said that I've been long been in darkness. You know, what does that mean? That can't refer to, you know, this physical aspect of what's happening. It refers to my spiritual condition, the fact that I've long been in darkness. Again, even though I'm Roman Catholic, I'm a member of the mystical body, Masonry says, no, you're in darkness until you become a Freemason.
John, we're going to continue this in just a moment. We have to take a quick break, but I can see how now we're approaching that point where we're all going to be seeing the opposition that Freemasonry is to not only Catholicism, it would seem even Christianity in general. So after this quick break, we will be right back with John Salza, author of Why Catholics Cannot Be Masons.
The Colorado Catholic Herald's blog offers a chance for you to be heard on Catholic issues. Click on the red blog link at coloradocatholicherald.com and join the discussion. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
Welcome back. Today we're visiting with John Salza. John is the author of two books dealing with Freemasonry. The one I'm a little bit familiar with, I had the opportunity to read before our program, Why Catholics Cannot Be Masons. Your other book, John, is entitled what?
The other book on Freemasonry is entitled Masonry Unmasked, Why Catholics, or excuse me, An Insider Reveals the Secrets of the Lodge.
And you are the insider, and you've been telling us that story. Lest I forget, I also understand you have a website. What is that?
Yes, my website is scripturecatholic.com, scripturecatholic.com, and it provides a scriptural defense, an explanation of the Catholic faith, along with really a veritable library of quotes from Scripture and the early church fathers, which, in fact, I compiled during my journey out of Freemasonry.
Very good. Well, when we broke after our first segment, John, you were talking about really your initiation rites, if that's the correct term, into Freemasonry, and how from that, from the very beginning, and even before that, you were beginning to ask yourself, anyway, some very serious questions about what Freemasonry is actually about, as distinct from what you were told it was about before you entered, and just how compatible or incompatible that was with your Catholic faith, right?
That's correct, yes.
Okay, so why don't we move on from there?
Sure. So we were at a point where the candidate is blindfolded. He has a noose around his neck, and he's declared to be in a state of darkness. At that point, the lodge opens the door, responds favorably, and you're escorted into the lodge. Again, remember, this happens to every single Freemason who has ever initiated. The first thing that happens now, once you are in the lodge room, in the presence of the Masons, the brothers, you're received on the point of a sharp instrument piercing your naked left breast. Okay, it sets the tone immediately that what you're engaged in is a very serious endeavor. And you're told that is just as this instrument that's being pressed into you is an instrument of torture to your flesh, so should the recollection of it be to your conscience, should you ever presume to reveal the secrets of Freemasonry unlawfully. And I'm quoting verbatim from the ritual. In fact, these things are still burned into my mind, even though I haven't said them in many years. I remember them. And what is that telling you? Well, it's telling you that this is a secret society, and we're going to convey secret mysteries to you that you can't reveal to the profane world. That's how you're received. And then what happens after that reception, which, by the way, is quite shocking. Imagine, you know, how that would feel being blindfolded and then received like that. It's even painful. What happens then is you're caused to kneel down. And the worshipful master, who, that's the title of the chief presiding officer of the lodge, who's primarily responsible for conducting the ritual, he causes you to kneel down, and he places his left hand on your head, and he says to you, "In whom do you put your trust?" Now remember, the only requirement to join Freemasonry is to believe in deity. I didn't say believe in the Trinity. I didn't say believe in the God of heaven and earth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's to believe in deity, to believe in a supreme being or force, something beyond you. And that's why Masonry uses this term deity.
Is this what we know sometimes as deism?
It is rooted in that, okay. Bishop. It is certainly rooted in that. But here is one of the very significant problems and really a slam dunk, and this is what Catholics need to understand. The master is asking you to make a profession of faith, but it does not matter what God you're professing your faith in. You can say the Great Thumb, you can say Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, whatever. Whatever your profession of faith is, the worshipful master then says, and is required to say according to Masonic ritual, quote, "Your trust being in God, your faith is well founded." And then he says, "Arise, follow your conductor, and fear no danger." So Masonry at that point is making a theological statement that no matter what God you believe in, your trust is in the true God, and your faith is well founded.
So no matter who this God is, it is the true God.
That's correct.
So do we have a little statement of relativism here?
Yes. Do you see that? I mean, that is contrary to all of Catholic tradition, because the Church says there is one God, that's true, but there's only one true God. There are many false gods. We see this in Scripture. You know, David says in the Psalms, you know, that all the gods of the heathens are devils. And St. Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says unbelievers don't worship God. They don't sacrifice to God. They sacrifice to demons. That's what's objectively true. But Masonry is saying that, no, objectively, your trust, even if it's in a false God, is in the true God, and your faith is well-founded. And this is where the church has stepped in. The church knows these teachings. She studied them. And the church says that this declaration of Freemasonry is not only contrary to Revelation, which of course it is, but it's contrary to reason itself. Because if two Masons have different views of God, they have a incompatible view of God, and only one of those views is true, that means the other one must necessarily be false.
Correct. Yes.
And therefore, for Masonry to say that both of them are true is to deny reason. It's to deny objective truth altogether. You see, and that's what indifferentism is, and that's really the goal of Freemasonry. Masonry denies objective truth and wants to condition its members to believe that there is no objective truth, that what you believe subjectively is true.
Mm-hmm. John, what do you understand as the end game here? I mean, granted, we're talking about something that, while not professing to be a religion, certainly has all the trappings of a religion, and that alone would make it incompatible with Catholicism. You can't profess Catholicism and another religion at the same time. But what did you come to see as the purpose of all this? What do you believe, anyway, that Masonry is all about in the end?
Well, fundamentally, it's to oppose the salvation of souls. It's to draw men away from Christ and into the work of the devil. If you wanted to ask me fundamentally, ultimately, what's the end game, that must be it. Christ came to save us. He is our only Savior. And so for an institution to say that Christ is not the way, the truth, and the life, but one can come to the Father another way, even though Christ said that He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Why? For salvation. Means that Masonry is fighting against the church and Christ's will to save souls.
And John, let me just pose a question that certainly some of our listeners may pose to themselves or to others. So I'm playing devil's advocate just a little bit here. We, for instance, Judaism would not profess faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of the world, but we wouldn't necessarily claim that they were out to lead people away from salvation. We're talking about a different faith, true, the one true God. We Christians and Jews would worship the one true God. But how do you see that as different from just another non-Christian religion? I think you're really putting this in anti-Christian and anti-Catholic terms.
Well, it is, and I'm speaking as to what is objectively true. If Christ and the church are objectively the only means of salvation, then what Masonry is saying is objectively false.
That's what
we have to conclude. You know, whether the men who are doing these rituals intend to lead somebody away from salvation, that's not my claim, okay? In fact, I'm not able to judge the subjective dispositions of the members or even the men who wrote the rituals. All I can do is judge the rituals, and as a Catholic, I have the right and the duty to judge the rituals in light of the teaching of the church. And my conclusion is that because they oppose the truths of the church, their ultimate end is to oppose Christ's plan of salvation.
Thanks for that clarification. No, that's very good. You're saying objectively this is what's going on. You're not trying to read what's in the heart of any given Mason. Okay, that's a helpful distinction, John. How long were you associated with Masonry before you left?
Well, 3 long years, believe
it
or not. Even though all of these stirrings went inside me, I continued. And not only did I continue, Your Excellency, but I actually became proficient in the rituals. And as I reflect on why I did that, I think I was trying to justify to myself why I continued, that I wanted to learn this inside out. But maybe also it was the grace, you know, of the Holy Spirit moving me I needed to understand why in order to thoroughly comprehend these errors. You know, I needed to justify doctrinally why I had all these internal misgivings, and I think that was providential, because now I'm able to, having learned the rituals inside and out and knowing about Masonry more than most Masons do, because I was a proficiency man. What that means is I was credentialed by my Grand Lodge to teach and instruct in Masonic ritual. I was declared really to be an expert in Masonic ritual. And so I was instructing in these things. And I think it was in God's providence that I personally needed to know the rituals inside and out so that I could make a final and informed decision of why they were incompatible with my faith.
See. John, other than these initiation type rituals, when you met with the Masons in your lodge, what... I guess I'm asking you to reveal what's not supposed to be revealed, but what went on at those meetings? Were they all of a kind of quasi religious nature or what?
No, outside of the ritual, not at all. Because remember, you know, religion is not to be discussed and politics are not to be discussed. Those are the two unwritten rules of the lodge. So while the lodge is primarily focused on making Masons, and the only way to make Masons is to conduct the rituals and have them swear the oaths, outside of that activity, which is really the main objective of the lodge, the meeting is regarding, you know, how are we going to, you know, raise money for a scholarship or for a certain charity, or, you know, how are we going to pay the utility bills and cut the grass type of thing? And, you know, what kind of social events are we going to have? You know, all that's normal, you know. But that goes, you know, that's outside the ritual, and that's not the primary purpose of the lodge. The primary purpose of the lodge is to make Masons.
You attained the 32nd degree, is that, or level?
Yes. Yeah, that's correct. And I can briefly explain how it works. There are three principal degrees in Freemasonry. This is universal throughout the world. The first three degrees are the Entered Apprentice degree, the Fellow Craft degree, and the Master Mason degree. Now, Masons say that the Master Mason degree, the third degree, is the highest degree of Freemasonry. Even though it's not numerically the highest, it's considered the highest because that's where you're given, and we'll talk about this too, that's where you're given the Masons' most sublime teaching, their belief in this resurrection and immortality by being a good Mason. All of these other degrees that come after that are called, they're optional, and they amplify what's been taught in the first three degrees. They're just supplemental. In fact, the two bodies that one can ascend to after becoming a third degree Mason are called auxiliary bodies, and one is the York Rite and the other is the Scottish Rite. You don't have to go to them, but you can. It's an option. And after I received the third degree, I chose to go to the Scottish Rite, where I received the fourth through the 32nd degree. And then from there, commonly men will go to the next level, which is the Shriners. And most people are familiar with the Shriners. They're the gentlemen that wear the red fezes and they drive the motor cars,
right,
and they have, you know, the circus parades and so forth. Mm-hmm. What people must realize is that all Shriners are Masons. They're required to be Masons and generally high-ranking Masons. Not all Masons are Shriners, but all Shriners are Masons, and that was the level to which I ascended.
All right. John, we're going to take another break. We will be back with John Salsa and our discussion of Freemasonry. Stay with us.
ColoradoCatholicHerald.com is the website of the award-winning Colorado Catholic Herald newspaper. For the latest Catholic news, both at home and around the world, log on to ColoradoCatholicHerald.com. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We're back now with John Salsa, who has been filling us in on his few years with the Masons and how he was at least progressively led to see the incompatibility of Freemasonry with Catholicism. John, why don't you fill our listeners in again on the books that you've written on this as well as your website?
Sure. On the books on Freemasonry, the first is Why Catholics Cannot Be Freemasons. That was published by Tan. And the second is Masonry Unmasked, An Insider Reveals the Secrets of the Lodge. I have, I think 6 other books on Catholic apologetics, and those books, as well as the Masonic books, can be purchased on my online bookstore at scripturecatholic.com. That's scripturecatholic.com.
Very good. Thanks, John. Before the break, I think you were beginning to speak about is it the oath that you take as part of your initiation?
Yes, and in fact, an oath is required to be sworn in every degree of Freemasonry. And the ritual actually says that it is the oath that makes the man a Mason. So what happens after this profession of faith, where the master declares that to the man that no matter what God or deity he professes and his faith is well-founded and his trust is in God, he's escorted about the lodge, again, still blindfolded now and still with the noose around the neck. And he's escorted about the lodge, and he stops at each of the 3 principal officers' stations in the lodge. They're seated. And the officers ask him repeatedly whether what he's doing is of his own, quote, free will and accord. They say, is this of your own free will and accord? You know, you're required to say yes. Is this of your own free will and accord? Is this of your own free will and accord? Again, conditioning you to believe that what is happening to you is what you're asking for. You see, so there's a lot of psychological tactics that are used to condition a man to proceed, you know, to move him to proceed. And ultimately, after those interrogations happen, he's escorted to an altar. And in every Masonic lodge room, there is an altar in the middle of the room. You know, this isn't a fraternity, and yet the focus of the lodge is an altar of sacrifice, by the way, because it is at this altar that the man is going to be asked to sacrifice his former religious life for the religion of Freemasonry. And that is done by swearing an oath. He kneels at the altar. And again, this is where it becomes deceptive. There are some Christian elements in Masonry, as there are Jewish elements and Islamic elements, really something for all, okay, which is, again, part of this conditioning process. And so when a man gets to the altar, if he's a Christian, and that's verified during his solicitation process, if he's a Christian, there's going to be the Holy Bible on the altar, usually a Protestant Bible, missing some books, but nevertheless a Holy Bible. And he's asked to put his hands on the Bible in a certain position and then repeat after the worshipful master. He's not given the oath in advance, for example, like the promise which is given in the Knights of Columbus, where they say, you know, this is what we're going to ask you to promise. This is actually an oath which one swears to God in advance, and not read to you in advance. You're simply required to repeat after the worshipful master. And the substance of the oath is essentially that you're going to vow to adhere to all the teachings and principles of Freemasonry and never reveal them to anyone else. And coupled with that oath is a self-curse. And this happens, again, in all of the degrees of Freemasonry, whereby the man swears that he would be worthy of self-mutilation and death effectively if he ever violates that oath. Now, the penalties of the oaths, okay, are, while they're symbolic, they're meant to impress upon the man that he is subject to a curse, a very curse from God, if he ever violates Freemasonry. For example, the curse, the self-curse that he swears in the inner apprentice degree, is that he'd be worthy to have his throat slit across and his tongue torn out by its roots and buried in the rough sands of the sea at low water mark. In the fellowcraft degree, he swears that he'd be worthy of having his chest torn open and his heart plucked out and placed on the highest pinnacle of the temple. And in the Master Mason degree, he's sworn that his curse upon himself, should he ever violate his oath, of that his body would be severed in twain and his bowels taken thence and burned to ashes, the ashes scattered to the four winds of heaven, and so forth. More gruesome oaths, again, are required in the upper degrees of Freemasonry. But these, you know, Your Excellency, as you know, these self-curses are an abomination before God, you know, that you're swearing that you'd be worthy to be subject to, you know, a gruesome death if you'd ever violate the principles of Freemasonry. And in my research and in my reflection, I've written in my book that I believe these are covenant oaths, because what's happening here as Catholics know, you know, from scripture, from tradition, a covenant is sealed, you know, with blood. This has happened in the Old Testament, and now, of course, in the New Testament with Christ, the new covenant is offered in the blood of Christ and sealed by the shed blood of Christ. Well, what's happening at the Masonic altar is that the Mason is symbolically offering his blood at an altar through the self-curse to symbolize his covenant communion with Freemasonry. Well, you can't be in communion with Christ in Freemasonry because there's only one covenant that God's going to respect. Right. And this is affirmed by the ritual itself, because after the Mason swears the oath and the self-curse, after he has symbolically offered this blood, this covenant blood at the altar, remember the noose that was around the neck?
Yes.
The master then says to his conductor, remove the noose, remove the cable tow from around our brother, because he is now bound to us by a stronger tie, end quote. You see, so after the covenant oath is sworn, the profane is called a brother for the first time. He is now in covenant communion with Freemasonry, and that tie to the profane world that was symbolized by the noose is removed, because he is no longer tied to the profane world, tied to his former religion. Okay, he's now in covenant communion with the religion of Freemasonry.
John, these gruesome activities are consequences that you spoke of, or you said are consequences of revealing the principles, is that it, of Freemasonry, the principles of Freemasonry?
Yeah, the teachings. So you could never, you're bound not to reveal the rituals, what's going on.
So it's those rituals. I was just wondering, is there a list of principles? Could we really summarize, other than what you've already said, the teachings of Freemasonry?
Yeah, and there's something called landmarks, which we would refer to as the oral tradition of Freemasonry, the requirement to believe in deity, the requirement to believe in a life everlasting, the requirement to believe that one pleases God through his works and not by grace. The notion that these working tools are present in the rituals symbolize truths, moral and spiritual truths. So there are many things that we could point to that would be considered the principles of Freemasonry. But essentially what it means is I shouldn't be revealing what I'm telling you because I swore not to. Now, of course, in moral theology, a false oath doesn't bind, so I don't have any restriction on saying what I'm saying. But Masonry wants to keep what's going on secret, because that's how it continues to perpetuate, its activity. If men were free to talk about what actually goes on in the lodge room, then people would be onto it, and there would be probably more opposition to it.
One of the many things that amazes me, and I'm learning a lot from our conversation today, is the fact that more Catholic men, or for that matter, perhaps even men of other Christian denominations, the Jewish religion, don't, see through this for what it is. As you did, although you said it took you 3 years to emerge from Masonry. In fact, was there anything that really precipitated your definitive departure from Masonry?
Yes, so it was the doctrinal issue. Everything I've described was problematic. But the final nail in the coffin, if you will, happened in the third degree, which I reflected upon. And we didn't talk about specifically what it is. But essentially, the third degree teaches Masonry's faith in the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul. And it's done, Your Excellency, by a drama that the candidate is required to participate. To his surprise, he plays a character called Hiram Abiff. He's said to be the builder on King Solomon's temple, which we actually see in scripture. But the drama that unfolds is completely, as admitted by Masons, a Masonic creation to teach a truth of their belief in resurrection. Long story short is the candidate is symbolically killed in the lodge. He's knocked down off his feet. He's caught in a sack by the brother. There are prayers offered for him, and then he's raised up. And that raising is said from the ritual again, and is said to be to testify to Freemasonry's faith in the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul. That's where I finally said I can no longer go on, because that's incompatible. If Christ is the resurrection and the life, but you do not have to believe in Jesus Christ to be a Mason, then this teaching on the resurrection is heretical. It's completely opposed to Christianity, and I can't continue.
But are you saying that they do, in fact, profess faith in the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body? They just don't connect it to Jesus Christ.
That's right. And in my study, I believe not only do they not connect it to Christ, it's a mockery of Christ, because in the ritual, it's done in a setting where Hiram Abiff is murdered outside the gates of the city, just as our Lord was killed outside the gates of the city. Hiram Abiff is said to be buried on a hill, brow of a hill west of Mount Moriah, which is a mockery of Calvary. And then finally, when the candidate is raised, the Masons gather around him, and they make this strange expression. They make the expression, "O Lord, my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" That is what is said in what's called the Grand Hailing Sign of Distress. And again, after years of study and reflection, I've concluded that what they're saying is, who's the widow? It's Our Lady. Who's the son? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Masonry is saying is there no help for the widow's son? So it's not only not connected to Christ, but it is a mockery of Christ. Masonry does not believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And so this resurrection ceremony that Masonry portrays is a mockery of our faith as Catholics in our resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ.
And you got the distinct sense, as you said earlier in the program, John, that as part of the initiation into Masonry, you really were, at least symbolically, renouncing your Catholic faith, right? By being called to set aside any of those external symbols that were expressions of your faith. So it seems clear that from the beginning, even though you are a Catholic, that's a part of your life that was to be set aside.
That's right, and you know, swearing an oath to Freemasonry really objectively, now not to judge the subjective intentions, but objectively, is an act of apostasy, because you're swearing to renounce, you know, what you came into the lodge with, and you've symbolized that by divesting yourself of it, your crucifix, your scapular, your wedding ring, and swearing to adhere to the principles of Freemasonry, the teachings of Freemasonry, which are contrary to the Church, and under a self-curse. So that's exactly correct.
When we come back after our last break of the program, John, maybe for just a couple of minutes, we don't have a lot of time left, you can tell our listeners, and me for that matter, because I'm intrigued by the history of this thing, how Freemasonry began, and then take us for a quick trip through history to how it became what you experienced. And in many ways, it's quite different. So we'll do that when we return.
ColoradoCatholicHerald.com is the website of the award-winning Colorado Catholic Herald newspaper. For the latest Catholic news, both at home and around the world, log on to ColoradoCatholicHerald.com. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We're back visiting with John Salsa, who has been enlightening us really on what Freemasonry, at least Freemasonry in our own day, is all about. I have to admit, John, that until very recently, I wasn't even sure of the origins of Masonry, because we think of Masons as people who work with stone. Maybe for just a couple of minutes, what you could tell our listeners, what are the origins of Freemasonry?
Well, Masons claim that the origins go back to, you know, the Middle Ages, where you had operative stonemasons who built the great cathedrals throughout Europe. And because they were highly skilled craftsmen, they were independent contractors and hence, you know, not indentured servants, so they were called Freemasons. And according, you know, to the Masonic tradition, they had trade secrets, incredible secrets that allowed them to build these fantastic structures. But eventually, over time, they began to invite non-operative men into the craft, you know, such as bankers, lawyers, accountants, doctors, philosophers, and so forth. And there was gradually a transition from operative masonry, that is, those men who build the physical structure, to speculative Freemasonry, those men who build the spiritual structure, the soul. And masonry does this today by using the old implements of the operative masons. They'll use, for example, the square, the level, the plumb, the trowel, these old tools to communicate spiritual truths. This is what is used in the Masonic Lodge of today. And they think that that formal transition occurred back on June 24th of 1717 during the Heart of the Enlightenment period, you know, where four lodges from England formed the Grand Lodge of England. And again, this was a period of time during which there was a movement, you know, to reject ecclesiastical authority and divine revelation and only search for truths based on nature, based on reason. And that's infused in throughout Masonic ritual. So this transition, which was formalized during the Enlightenment period, certainly bears witness to this Masonic philosophy that one can find the truth of God and save himself through reason alone.
Several of our American founding fathers were Masons, right? The deists and Masons?
Yes, that's true. I mean, there are pictures of the first president, George Washington, you know, dressed in his Masonic attire. Other presidents and congressmen that were Masons. So yeah, that's historically accurate.
Well, and of course, that still was the time of the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, and so on. So those influences were here also. It would be intriguing to know, you know, for some of those men, what exactly their purpose was in being Mason. I don't know. I don't want to cast any aspersions on the founding fathers. I think it's important, John, before time gets away from us, to be very clear about the fact that the church and for some time, certainly in the former Code of Canon Law, which was done in 1917, and that was a codification of prior laws,
right.
explicitly said Catholics must not belong to the Masons or be Masons. Now in 1983, when the Code of Canon Law was revised, there's no mention of Masonry, only a general reference to, I think, societies which are, mm-hmm. what, inimical to the Catholic faith or the Catholic Church. But there was a clarification, right? Tell us about that. A clarification, I believe, from the Congregation on the Doctrine of the Faith,
right.
That said there really was no change.
That's correct. You know, the excuse is that canon law changed because the new code does not mention Masons, nor does it mention excommunication. But the fact of the matter is, the law changed not to eliminate Masonry, you know, from the prohibition, but actually to broaden the law. That was the reason why the canon law changed, because there are many other organizations, not just Freemasons, that plot against the church. And so the canon, the purpose was to broaden the application of the law to cover any associations which plot against the church. And that's why I think on the eve of the effective date of canon law, the CDF, authored by, you know, then Cardinal Ratzinger, our current Holy Father Pope Benedict XVI, he said that because of the potential erroneous interpretations of this new code, we're going to reaffirm the church's teaching, that this was an editorial criterion, which is what I was referring to broaden the law, but that the church's opposition in regard to Masons and Masonic associations remains unchanged. And then the CDF went on to say that those who enroll in a Masonic association are in a state of grave sin and may not receive Holy Communion. And it's rare for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith to go that far, to state that objectively speaking, those who are Masons are in a state of mortal sin. It's mortal because they're barred from Holy Communion, and one's only barred from Holy Communion if you're in a state of mortal sin. So that is the current teaching of the church, and that teaching has always been the teaching of the church and continues to be.
I'm guessing, John, that in your experience and in your travels and your speaking, you've encountered a number of Catholic men who belong to the Masons. do they try to argue in some way that no, it is not incompatible with Catholicism?
Yeah, but the only argument they tender is that we're not a religion, and therefore all your arguments on religion are irrelevant.
Yeah, you know,
the only argument they offer. But, mm-hmm. you know, my rebuttal is it doesn't matter what label you put on it. If you want to have the debate and call it a fraternity, I'm more than willing to do that. Let's call it a fraternity and not a religion, even though I can show that it is because it has all the markings of religion. Right. Call it a fraternity. The fact is, Masonry makes a theological statement to a man by saying that his trust is in God, even if he doesn't believe in the Blessed Trinity. I mean, that's just a fact. Masonry states that there is resurrection of the body and immortality of the soul without faith in Christ. You know, those are statements. So whether it's a religion or a fraternity, you know, or a corporation, it doesn't matter. The bottom line is Masonry is opposing the truths of the church and the truths that Christ has revealed. That's the bottom line.
And when you confront them with the explicit response of the congregation, does that seem to make any difference in with the men that you've met?
Well, it has with some. I have been fortunate enough to say that all of the men that I brought into Masonry have left. But it's also sad to say that all the men that have solicited me are still in it. You know, that's a mystery of grace, and we continue to pray for whoever is involved. And that's why I think doing shows like this, Your Excellency, are so important, because there has to be an education about what Masonry teaches objectively. There's a lot of emotions that go on, a lot of misunderstandings. But if we can break it down to what the Lodge teaches and compare that to what the Church teaches, one will be able to see that the compatibility is undeniable.
Mm. John, I'm guessing, and again, you might know far more about this, I'm guessing that there might be even concerned family members, friends of Catholic men who are Masons, about the fact that their friend or their relative, their spouse, belong to the Masons. Do you have any pastoral advice, any pastoral plan on how these men might be kind of brought to their senses about
sure.
this?
I think, again, it starts with education. And I can tell you just a wonderful story about how successful we can be in educating. I just recently did a talk in a certain state for an hour and a half on Freemasonry, and a gentleman who was a 25-year Mason came to that talk, and he was a very educated man. He was a longtime Mason. He was a Vietnam veteran. He was a prominent man in the business community, and he told me that he came that night to debate the issue. After I explained, not my own opinions, but what the Lodge teaches and what the Church teaches, after I did that for an hour and a half, this gentleman stood up in tears and said, "I'm renouncing Freemasonry," and he did it publicly in front of everybody, which he didn't have to do. That tells me that it was the education process that I gave and that others can give that will enlighten those who are disposed to the truth, who really want to know the truth, that it can convict the heart. It's very simple. When I told him that Freemasonry tells a man that his trust is in God, even if he rejects Christ, that's objectively true. That's something that a man can relate to. Only then can God take over and, you know, by his grace, you know, can convert the heart. But it has to start with the intellect, you know. If we can educate the intellect, God's going to work on the will, right, by his grace. But we have to start with the education. And we have to teach people what Masonry is teaching in the Lodge Room. That's the key.
John, are you the lone prophet out there? I have not heard of anyone like yourself who's out there spreading this word. Are you it?
I think I am the only Catholic who ever became a Mason and left the Lodge and is speaking about it. I don't know that for sure, but I certainly am. You know, there are a lot of Protestants out there, you know, even though they hold errors to the faith, there are Protestant ministries out there, which were even helpful to me when I struggled with them, that are doing very good work on this issue. But as far as the faith is concerned, I believe I am the only one.
And besides the books that you've written and your website, you've been on EWTN, right?
Yes, I have. Yeah, a number of times to talk both about Freemasonry as well as other apologetics issues. And in fact, the first show that I did on Freemasonry was so well received that they even did a second show on it. And that's because of the education process I talked about. People called in and wrote in. They were stunned to hear what I said Masonry is teaching.
Well, John,
I even brought the ritual book right on the set. I said, here it is. And we couldn't even cover enough in an hour, so we did another hour show about it. And, of course, the truth is going to speak for itself. We just need to get the truth out there.
Well, John, I am stunned also. And I appreciate the time that you've given us to get the word out about Freemasonry. And as we come to the end now, and your emphasis upon the educational component of all this, let's once again mention your two books on Masonry as well as your website. Why don't you do that for us?
Sure. The books on Masonry are Why Catholics Cannot Be Masons and Masonry Unmasked, An Insider Reveals the Secrets of the Lodge. Those can be found at my website, scripturecatholic.com. I would also like to mention, if I could, my latest book is called The Biblical Basis for Tradition, Why Catholics Don't Rely on Scripture Alone. That can be also purchased from American Catholic Lawyers Association. They helped me publish that book. It's a fine organization that provides civil rights defense to Catholics. And also, for more information, you can again go to my website at scripturecatholic.com.
Very good. John, anything that you want to mention in just the few seconds that we have left that you feel as if you didn't have the opportunity to do?
Well, of course, prayer. You know, we have to deal with the educational process, but we have to bolster our efforts with prayer. You know, Our Lady said that the rosary can accomplish anything according to God's will. So I think if we really redouble our efforts with prayer and education, we can win the battle for our Lord.
Thank you. I'm going to invite our listeners as we conclude to wherever they are to pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Mary, Amen. Mother of the Church, pray for
pray
us.
Pray for us.
John, thanks so much for being with us, and we hope that your words will have a profound effect on those men that really need to hear it. God bless you.
Thank you so much. God
okay.
bless you.
Bye.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.